Thank you to all of you, including the music team, for such great singing. It's always such a rich encouragement for my own soul and such a highlight of every week. Well, if you happen to be visiting this morning, just a disclaimer right up front, this is not a normal sermon. Doesn't mean it's going to be better or worse than average. It just means different. Normally, by this point in the sermon, I would already be saying, turn in your Bibles to, in this case, John's Gospel for the last couple of years, and that's what I love to do most, and that's what we're all about here at Antioch, expository preaching. However, there are occasions where burning issues of the day demand our attention. The hot topics call for a clear biblical response, and if that's not going to come from the church, then where's it going to come from? And this is indeed one of them, the homosexual revolution. We're going to look this morning at homosexuality and the Bible, and then tonight at homosexuality and the church. Tonight, homosexuality and the church, how can we help those who struggle? This morning's more about the movement, not aiming at any particular individuals or who are in the movement, but just the movement as a whole. But tonight, the individuals who have been affected by this movement, who are in our churches, in every church probably, who are either affected or themselves may even struggle now with same-sex attraction. How do we minister, and what is our role as a church? And some other related issues we'll look at tonight, homosexuality in the church. And if you have a certain question that doesn't get answered this morning, if you would please be so kind as to write it down on your little bulletin or a sheet of paper and hand it to me at the door. It could even be anonymous. Have your friend give it to me or whoever. But it would help me as I want to try and be helpful and deal with your questions even tonight. But this morning, our title is Homosexuality and the Bible. What did God really say? I mean, what did God really say? As someone has put it, as more and more people are putting it today, even in the church as we hear more and more often, do we still believe homosexuality is a sin? Still? You mean, are you saying you cannot be gay and be a Christian? Really? Are we still on the wrong side of history? When are we going to catch up with civilization? What did God really say? What does the Bible really say about homosexuality? Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, we are living in historic times. Right before our very eyes, we are watching a society basically turned inside out. Never before in some 5,000 years of human history has there been such a moral revolution as is taking place in one generation. Never before has there been such a widespread and successful attempt to redefine the most fundamental aspects of civilization. Tell your grandparents that, if they were still alive, that there would come a day where people weren't sure of their gender. The most fundamental aspects of civilization, gender, marriage, family, sexuality, and truth itself, all up for grabs, all being reexamined and revolutionized. Right in front of us, watching a society undergo a moral and sexual revolution, confused about things that our ancestors probably thought we could never get confused about, except that our Bibles and history does warn us of something, of this, that this could happen. But I have a question for us this morning as we begin. This aggressive gay agenda, this triumphant homosexual movement, these rainbow flags that are waving all around us, is this a threat to the church or is it an opportunity for the church? Is it a threat to the church or is it an opportunity? It's actually kind of a trick question, isn't it? But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you better say both. You better say both. It is a threat and it is an opportunity. There is no doubt the gay revolution is a dangerous threat. It is a threat to civilization. It is a sledgehammer blow of the biggest kind against the most basic building block of society, marriage. the most fundamental human relationship. Homosexuality is a threat also to democracy, to any rule by the people, to any rule of law and order whatsoever. It's allowing a few judges to become fascist dictators, essentially. Social engineers on a scale greater and worse than the apartheid or the Holocaust or slavery has ever seen. That's what is unfolding before our eyes. The gay agenda is also a grave threat to religious freedom. Children, get ready. Unless the Lord sends a widespread revival and a spiritual awakening, boys and girls, teens, young people, are you ready for what's coming? If Jesus doesn't come back first in the coming years and decades, you will listen to us as your parents and grandparents describing a day where we could freely worship, where we could openly practice our faith and speak about things like marriage and gender freely at home, at school, in the workplace. You will hear about those days way back when, and you will say, wow, that must have been nice. It must have been a precious freedom to have been able to worship that way and to speak that way as Christians, because those days are gone. That is what I would expect, and that is where things are going in the coming years when we see freedoms under such assault as this. But if you, by God's grace, are still serving the Lord and standing faithful for Christ in the coming years, will you not also look back and say, those freedoms were precious, but I don't miss that lukewarmness and that nominalism in the church and that Laodicea of fake Christians and pretenders in the church. Now we know who's who. Now we know what the real Christian church is. These are the days that are coming. Persecution will refine us. It will sweeten our fellowship with one another and our appreciation for our brothers and sisters in Christ and our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and having stood and suffered with him. We are headed back to the first century in a sense. And this is what's exciting. This is why we say it's a threat, but it's also an opportunity. The culture in front of us is becoming more and more identical to the culture of the Bible and the context into which the Old and New Testaments were delivered and birthed out of, where God was at work in the darkest of places and the most pagan of times. We're going to be learning what it means when the New Testament says we're strangers and aliens. We're pilgrims. We're exiles. We're not at home here. We just kind of thought we were in a few parts of the world where there was some sort of Christian consensus or Christian influence. I was listening to Al Mohler actually early this morning, and he had a great point. Jesus never promised to build Christianity or Christendom. He never promised to give us Christian nations in parts of the world like South Africa or like where I grew up in the Bible Belt of America that had nice Christian sort of ethos. Jesus never promised that. It's a blessing. It was a fruit of the gospel. It's never guaranteed, and the church doesn't need it to survive. He will build his church. Not Christianity, not Christian nations and Christian ethos and Christian schools and nice places with lots of freedoms and civil liberties. He will build his church. Usually, his church thrives most when? When hated, when despised, when persecuted. And this is what's coming our way in this homosexual revolution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, what did the Apostle Paul tell us? Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. But then Paul goes on in the same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, to describe how these dangerous times are all the more reason to hold fast to Scripture, right? Breathed out by God, able to make you wise into salvation, able to train you to live righteous, even in the most unrighteous of times. You see, beloved, if we don't anchor ourselves and our kids and our grandkids deep in biblical convictions, they're not going to still be standing in future generations. The wind's going to blow too hard. The rushing current of the culture is going to be too strong. They will not stand unless they are rooted and grounded and catechized deep in the Scriptures. Let's face it. Our youth are growing up in a world that accepts the gay lifestyle. Unless you've had your head in a deep sand. It's normal. Each generation is more and more open to homosexuality and less certain of what the Bible says about gender and sexuality. Oh, but some might say, isn't this more of an American or a European problem, not here in Africa? Well, I wish that were true, but could I perhaps remind you of a couple things quickly? America is catching up with South Africa. Which country has the most liberal constitution in the world, the most gay-friendly, homosexually influenced constitution in the world? We're going to talk more about that tonight in the history of the gay movement and how things have happened so fast, even in a place, especially here in a place like South Africa. Same-sex marriage was legalized almost 10 years ago, 2006. Fifth country in the world, first on the African continent in South Africa. Gay and lesbian couples have been adopting children since 2002. Since 2003, it's been legal in this country to change your gender, if that were even possible. National school curriculum has, for many years now, been re-educating and brainwashing our youth to accept homosexuality as normal. Government, police offices are being trained to normalize gay and lesbian behavior. The government-backed Gender Commission may come knocking at your door if you stand against gay marriage. Happened just recently to a major wedding venue here in Johannesburg. Did you see in the news 2 weeks ago, a UCT student down in the Cape posts on Facebook in response to the Supreme Court decision in America, two sentence post on Facebook. We are, quote, "We are institutionalizing and normalizing sin. May God have mercy on us." Immediately, she's removed from her office. Her office, her cubicle has been vandalized. Religious posters are torn down, and she has been removed. And they will reconvene a further council to see if she'll ever be allowed back to her position when school starts up again in the next week or two. UCT. The Monash students will tell you that the intro to psychology first year course at Monash, the professor tells you this: your sex is what you're born with. Your gender is what your environment gives you in those early years as you are raised. But your identity is what you choose for yourself. That's about as pagan and anti-Christian as it gets. You now are the God of your own making, and you get to choose your LGBT, whatever identity you so opt for. And this is Monash, which is 98% African students, the sons and daughters of businessmen and politicians and families across Southern Africa sending their kids to Monash to hear this. And prominent religious leaders have joined in, as we'll see tonight, where the church should be standing and speaking the truth. Instead, the church is conforming and going down, swimming downstream and joining the world. From, you name the voices, from Desmond Tutu to Alan Busack to the Dutch Reformed Synod, currently in the next few days going to be discussing and reconsidering if the Bible really means what it says about homosexuality, and do we still think it's a sin? Can you not really be gay and be a Christian? And we know where they're going because the Western Cape Synod years ago already caved into the gay agenda. So the rest of the country is probably just finding ways to fall in line. Remember the news, 2008? One of the largest churches in this country, the Enchia Morleta Park. They fired a gay musician on one of their church music teams. As a result, the court ruled against them. They were ordered to pay 87,000 rand fine and to make a public apology, which they did, sadly, instead of holding their ground. Even in Baptist and more conservative circles, there has been a welcoming of immoral, practicing transsexuals, allowing them to serve communion in the church, a leading Baptist church in this country. Just a few years ago, a major Baptist denomination published a Graham Codrington article supporting homosexuality that went to hundreds of churches across the land. Ah, but some will say, yeah, but African culture still detests and is you know, repulsed by homosexuality, so how big of a threat is this really? Yes, but I would ask you, on what grounds does African culture oppose homosexuality? American and Western European culture, it was repulsed by homosexuality just some 50 years ago as well, and has Christian roots. Those roots are gone, and the repulsion, the outrage is gone. Africa doesn't have those deep Christian roots, and the only reason is because it's not African. Well, ask Mr. Maimani and others how long that will last. When the winds blow hard enough and you're put in an urban or a public spot where there's enough pressure and your only reason is it doesn't fit your culture, how long will that last when the pressure's on and the winds are blowing? Not long at all, if it's not rooted in biblical conviction. Over the years, as your pastor, many of you have shared with me about gay, lesbian, family, and friends, and bosses, and coworkers, and customers, and neighbors. And you've asked about how to deal with those situations. Part of the reason for addressing this topically. Now, you understand, don't you, for the homosexual revolution to be complete, there's still one piece missing. There's one final barrier that's blocking the gay agenda. If it were not for this one obstacle, they would be seeing even greater triumph in society and in the Christian church. You understand what that barrier is, don't you? It's this little thing called the Bible. If they can deal with this, then the triumph begins. Then the celebration starts. Now, how are they going to remove this huge wall of Scripture that stands in the way of the gay agenda? There's two options. There's the honest option and there's the subtle option. Honest option is less of a threat to the true Christian church because many so-called gay Christian scholars admit the Bible has errors. Paul and other places in the Bible, Moses and elsewhere, are against homosexuality, but that must not be in the original Bible. So we do not accept the full inspiration and authority of Scripture. All right, I appreciate those people. Then we can acknowledge the real issue is the view of the Bible. That's where our real difference is. However, then there's the other group who are far more subtle and far more destructive and dangerous in the church today. They are smooth and they are revisionists, you could say, who are going to revise and rewrite and reinterpret the Bible while claiming to still have a conservative evangelical view that the Bible is infallible. Ah, yes, everything Paul said, he said, and Moses, and so forth. But you must understand what he really meant by that. Books are sold in Qum Books. I checked on Qum Books' website as of this morning. They sell these books, condoning gay marriage, justifying homosexuality. Pick it up at your local mall. You see, these sly authors learned from Satan's original playbook, didn't they? Genesis chapter 3. You don't start by denying God's word. All you do is sow seeds of doubt. Just raise a few questions. Has God really said? Are you so sure about what the church has always taught? I mean, we were wrong about slavery, and some say we thought the earth was flat and the sun revolved around the earth and women's rights, and we were wrong for so many. How can you be sure we're right about this? Are you sure what God has said? Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16? Peter says, false teachers distort, they twist the writings of Paul, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Scripture twisting. There's many bizarre ways that the gay agenda is twisting Scripture. Someone has said, I think there might even be such a publication as a Queen James Bible. Well, that's the direction they're headed, whether it's been published or not. They will say that Elijah's clothing, or David and Jonathan's friendship, or John the Apostle leaning on the breast of Jesus, these are indicators of a positive view of homosexuality throughout the Bible. They are desperately trying to paint the Bible pink. I decided not to waste time showing you this on video. It's all over the internet. Another big name is Matthew Vines. He is one of the poster boys for this gay Christianity movement. James White has been challenging him repeatedly to a public debate. He refuses to do so. How ironic. I wonder why. But here's the key text that Vines and Justin Lee and others are turning to. I want to look at the major battlefields of where they are trying to revise and reinterpret scriptures in a way that no branch of Christianity has ever read the Bible before. And you might, through the rest of this sermon, if not already, you're going to be thinking, Tim, this is obvious. What else could those verses mean? But you're going to need to help others. I was just planning to do Romans chapter 1 this morning. And from you and my small group on Wednesday and chatting with the Iron Men and some interactions this week, I realize you're facing it. You're facing it. And so we need to look at these verses and be reminded what they really mean. We're going to look at three key texts in the Old Testament, and then, if time permits, either this morning or finishing tonight, three key texts in the New Testament. Quickly, three key sections of the Old, and then three key texts in the New. Let's turn to the Old then. Genesis and the Law of Moses. Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah and the Law of Moses. These are going to be three key sections of the Old Testament. Genesis 1 and 2, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the Law of Moses. So turn in your Bible to Genesis 1 and 2. This is not passages that they're trying to retranslate, but it is obviously where the battle always fights when we're talking about any major doctrine. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, the book of beginnings. It all starts here. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks the world into existence in a mere 6 days, and on the sixth day, his crowning act, the forming of man in his image. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created man in his own image, different from all the other creatures. In God's own image, in the image of God, he created him. This is how God would rule and populate his earth, through his deputies, through his little reflectors and mirrors who would bear his image, would reflect his likeness, would be able to know him and communicate with him and have a relationship with him and govern the earth in his name, to serve him in this world. This is our most fundamental identity. We're going to talk about this tonight. We live in such a oversexed, a sexolatry, sexualized society that defines you by your bedroom or a few body parts, rather than by the image of God, by the likeness of the Creator who made you to know him. And yes, who gave you a fundamental gender. Look at verse 27. How would we bear God's image in this world? How would we govern for him? What does it mean to be like him? Interesting, the first thing that's mentioned, male and female, he created them, verse 27. To be in the image of God is to have distinct male and female identities. Interesting, it seems to mirror the Trinity. Three persons in one God, equal yet different. One being, one substance, three persons. So marriage mirrors this glorious Godhead. And how did God plan for his earth to be subdued and governed? Keep reading, verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." How would the earth be ruled by God's image bearers? Through childbearing and procreation through a married couple. God designed children to be raised by a mom and a dad, not two moms, not two dads. Does anything anger you more than that? To see the way that the gay and lesbian couples have been given the rights to adopt. If you could just keep your sin to yourself, it's one thing. Why do you have to go and ruin a child in a gross injustice? They should never be allowed to adopt. It is wickedness of the highest order. Now, some will say, but there's already 7 billion people on the planet. Doesn't seem to be more need for breeding. That's what some of the gay Christian advocates will say. And we all know couples that are infertile. So it doesn't mean that procreation is fundamental to marriage. Well, that's a false conclusion. That's not what Genesis teaches. And you see the sorrow of a Sarah or a Rachel or a Hannah, because to be married was to bear children, unless God himself decides otherwise. Malachi 2, verse 15 tells us, one of God's normal purposes for marriage is that we might produce a godly offspring. That's impossible in same-sex marriage. Remember a few years ago, and Larry King MacArthur was on the panel with the gay actor Chad Allen. Chad Allen seated right next to him. It was quite a memorable moment. He was so puzzled at this preacher man, this Bible teacher. And Chad Allen says, "Sir, how can you say something so dogmatic as you just said? Heterosexuality is built into the very fabric of God's universe." Chad Allen said, "How can you say that? There are so many different forms of family and different shapes and flavors and sizes of families today. How could you be so narrow to say that homosexuality is built into the very fabric of God's universe? And by the way, sir," Chad says, "I don't remember choosing to be gay," which I know is the case with many in the gay and lesbian community. I acknowledge that many don't remember choosing that lifestyle, but it doesn't change what the Bible says, and as we'll deal with later. I loved MacArthur's reply. "Okay, Chad, you're wondering how heterosexuality is built into the fabric of the universe. Chad, if it wasn't, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here." Now, Genesis chapter 2. Zooming further in on day 6 and Eve's arrival. Genesis 2, this beautiful scene that I read at every wedding. "Then the Lord God said," Genesis 2 verse 18, "it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." What kind of helper? How would God fill man's aloneness? What kind of companionship does the Creator have in mind? Read the following verses. This beautiful scene. Remember, out of the ground, the Lord brings all the other beasts, and there's a match. Mr. Zebra has Mrs. Zebra. Mr. Giraffe has Mrs. Giraffe. Mr. Lion has Mrs. Lion. But no helper for Adam. And so verse 21, "The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And 1 Corinthians 11 spells this out as well. The woman taken from the man, made for the man. You couldn't say that about another man. You couldn't say that about two women together. And then the story concludes there after Adam's poetic outburst. Then verse 24, "For this reason," notice, not just Adam, not just Eve. He generalizes now, "for all of human history, for all of humanity, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is how God defines marriage. This is God's good design, and there is no other. A man, a woman, joined. I don't know how you could put it much clearer. A total sharing of their lives, one flesh, consummated, symbolized in the sexual union, deepened further by that. Do you understand, beloved? Only by bringing two sexual halves together can you have one sexual whole. Pardon my unromantic analogy, but Velcro? Velcro? It doesn't work with two fuzzy sides or two sticky sides. But that's what same-sex marriage is saying. Two fuzzy sides, two sticky sides. Parents, I'm trying to be kid-friendly, so you can thank me later. Have fun. It's the fusing together of two complementary parts into one indivisible whole. Without gender differences, marriage cannot exist, should not exist, and will not exist without gender differences. And notice also in Genesis 1 and 2 here, sexual desire is not a result of sin. It is a gift of God. Sex was God's idea. And the only place sexuality is to be enjoyed is in the safe boundaries and the high walls of the marriage covenant. Outside those walls, there is only danger, there is only trouble. Sex outside of marriage in any form undermines marriage and abuses God's gift. As somebody said, sharing marriage now, giving equality, so-called equality, marriage rights to gays, that doesn't mean marriage for homosexuals. It means marriage for nobody. It means marriage is over and gone in society. That's what it means, ultimately, if you see where this is going. Someone put it well, another lovely, unromantic male analogy. The sexual union, it's like a post-it note. You keep reapplying it to outside of the marriage covenant to other people, and the post-it note doesn't stick any longer. It was made for its original place, the covenant union between husband and wife. The fact that there are other distortions and abuses of marriage in Scripture, which the gay advocates love to bring up, doesn't signal God's approval. Yes, it's there, especially in the Old Testament. Polygamy, concubines, female prisoners of war, etc. But that's never presented in Scripture as God's defining of marriage. Just because something's described in the Bible doesn't mean that it is prescribed. It's clear that the rest of Scripture is to be measured against the Creator's original pattern in Genesis. And it's reinforced in the Old Testament wisdom books like Proverbs and the Psalms and Song of Solomon. The teaching of Jesus, as we'll see in the New Testament. And by the way, have you checked the track record that polygamy has in the Old Testament? It's not exactly a pretty picture. It's usually linked with heartache and agony, not something commendable or pleasant. One other reason why we have to fight for marriage and stand upon Genesis 1 and 2 is because of the ultimate picture that marriage points to, right? You know, it's so ironic. Did you see all the tweets and the favorite titles after the Supreme Court decision? What were the two words? Ironic also that it comes from the, it's the same as the title of the emergent writer Rob Bell's book, Against Hell. Love, did you see it? Love wins. Wrong. If you hold a same-sex marriage, love loses. Love loses because you have just stripped from the culture the supreme picture of love and a God who pursues his people as their husband, the church, the bride of Christ. Marriage, a picture of Jesus and his people and his love for the lost, as marriage was intended to portray, as we see in Ephesians 5, as we see in the final two chapters of the Bible in Revelation, and as is alluded to throughout the Old Testament as well. Jesus is not the same as his bride, nor is his bride the same as him. If Jesus was the same as us, we would have no Savior and no salvation. Christ is not married to Christ. The church is not married to the church. That is no gospel at all and no love. Now, turn over to Genesis 19. This is another place that the so-called gay Christianity loves to question. Again, when you thought it couldn't be any clearer, Satan loves to deceive, and people are falling for it. Is sodomy really what Sodom was all about? Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe God rained fire and brimstone down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were inhospitable to visitors. I mean, isn't that what you thought when you first read it? Shame. You better welcome guests, or you'll get destroyed. That's what some of the gay advocates are saying. Others are saying, no, it was just because of a sort of homosexual gang rape. It has nothing to do with today's loving gay and lesbian relationships. Look at verse 4. What was happening here? Genesis 19, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? They didn't know they were angels. Bring them out to us that we may have relations, literally that we may know them. This is why homosexuality is rightly called sodomy. Doesn't matter that later texts of the Old Testament also accuse Sodom of oppression and adultery and lying and pride and injustice. And indeed, we must all search our hearts for some of the sins of Sodom. But it doesn't change the obvious fact here that God also judged Sodom for their gay behavior. It's spelled out repeatedly if you go to ancient Jewish literature. Even the Bible's own commentary, Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50, talks about the various sins of Sodom. Interesting, though, if you watch Matthew Vine's little video, he doesn't include the next verse, Ezekiel 16, verse 50, which says, "They committed abominations before me." The same Hebrew word we'll see in Leviticus for men sleeping with men. Abominations, loathsome and abhorrent in the sight of God. And also Jude verse 7, write that down. In the New Testament, Sodom is spoken of as those who gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, or the ESV says, I believe, a natural desire, other flesh, literally, in the original. That's what was going on at Sodom. It was sodomy. And now turn to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18. These are your most straightforward verses in the Old Testament, so you can be sure the gay proponents are doing all kinds of gymnastics to get around these verses in Leviticus. Oh, sure, it's against homosexuality, but it also says that gays deserve the death penalty and that we shouldn't eat pork or shellfish or wear mixed fabrics or charge interest on a loan, and we don't follow that, so be consistent. And the New Testament says we're no longer under the law, and Christ fulfilled the law. And the homosexuality here, it's probably more just temple prostitution. So, it actually has nothing to say about homosexuality. Do you see the point? They're trying to take all these texts out so you can go, there we go. The Bible no longer stands between me and my desire for gay Christianity, unfettered and unrestrained. Well, is it that easy? To dance around the clear meaning of Scripture, it isn't. Look at Leviticus chapter 18 there. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Interesting. If the gay hermeneutic wants to say, oh, this was only prostitution in pagan temples, well, you know what? Problem. Leviticus chapter 18 is filled with all kinds of different sexual abominations that are forbidden. So what you have to say is, as long as they're not happening in a pagan temple, they're allowable. So not just homosexuality is allowable, but incest with your parents or your child or adultery or bestiality. As long as you do it in the right place with the right people, you see where the logic is going? If you try and say this is only temple prostitution, clearly it's not. And then if you want to know what God thinks about transvestites, cross-dressers, transgenders, as we see today, turn to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Three texts now we've seen, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. All of them have Genesis as a backdrop by the same author, Moses. And Genesis 1 and 2 is the backdrop for it all. Male and female, he created them. God will not tolerate those who blur the lines between maleness and femaleness and choose what is unnatural. Oh, but they say, how do we know which Old Testament laws still apply today? Well, if Jesus didn't clearly set it aside like he did with the food laws, and if the book of Hebrews doesn't clearly set it aside as it does with the Jewish ceremonies and temple worship, then you ought to be going to every other law and saying, what is the principle for us today? What does it tell us about the character of God and his will for us? Jesus had the highest view possible of the Old Testament law. And how about this? The most famous command of Jesus is taken from Leviticus 19, right in the middle of chapter 18 and chapter 20. where Jesus quotes, love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, he took the book of Leviticus very seriously. Jesus and Paul treat the Old Testament that way often in the New Testament. The New Testament takes sexual purity and sexual immorality even more seriously than the Old Testament. And twice in Paul's epistles, we're going to see he picks up the explicit language of Leviticus about sexual immorality and homosexuality. Someone put it this way. I found this very helpful. The coming of Christ changed the way we worship, not the way we live. Did you get that? Jesus coming didn't change the way we live. If anything, he empowered us to live even more holy and more purely. It just changed the way and the place and the system of worship now in Christ in the new covenant. And if there was a death penalty for things like homosexuality in the Old Testament, doesn't that tell us something still about the seriousness with which God views these things? Even though in the New Testament, do you know what the equivalent is of the death penalty? Do you know where the death penalty language gets picked up for sins like sexual immorality in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 5, excommunication and discipline, removing the wicked from among you. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, we see the law of God for all people in all times and all cultures. Not abrogated in the New Testament, but only reinforced. And beloved, could I make something clear? It doesn't matter if our gay or lesbian friends say to us, but I prayed about it. I prayed about it. The Lord gave me a peace about it. Don't get all technical about what the Bible means. I feel free. Never does that make something right. Our feelings are never the criteria or the authority by which we measure any of our actions. But you watch this space, even as we'll see tonight in Romans chapter 1. Sin is being normalized, and people who are falling for an acceptance of homosexuality in the name of Christ, usually it doesn't happen through reinterpreting Scripture. That just, when they go looking for permission from the Bible, usually their heart's already turned. They've already pursued homosexuality in some way or embraced it, and they're just trying to force the Bible to agree with them. What really turns them is normal gay friends. And you know what? I guarantee you they're out there. You might be visiting here today, and we're going to talk tonight about how we ought to love and minister and speak the truth with grace and show compassion and open up the Bible. It's because of love for the lost, all kinds of sinners, heterosexual and homosexual sinners, that we talk about sin, because we have a Savior who died for sin. And we heterosexual people are no less guilty and deserving of hell for our sins. But what happens is, even well-meaning Christians meet people at work or in family or in the community, and they think that gay and lesbian people are just going to be like weird, and they're not. They're sane, they're employed, they're bright, they're intelligent, they're friendly, they're funny, they're charming, they seem more faithful, they seem like better friends, they seem more loyal, they seem more wholesome, they seem more stable, and you wonder why. Because we're living in the days of Romans 1. Where sin is normalized. And you think, but I didn't choose this lifestyle. I didn't choose to feel this way. I was born this way. And I can twist the Bible to make it support my lifestyle. And why isn't this normal? Well, I can almost guarantee you, in Sodom, it was normal too. And if you were the one who thought this was strange, well, there was another guy named Noah. And he was pretty weird too. Because he stood for righteousness when everyone else was going the other way. And no one thought it made sense. And he was the fool. These are the Old Testament passages that we've looked at. We'll look tonight at the New Testament and a little bit more of how this movement has gained speed and what they're not telling you about the rest of the facts that are out there, and then how we ought to minister. Again, Jesus warns us, start before you take the speck out of someone else's eye, start with the log, the plank in your own eye. Homosexuality is not the only thing God hates. There are six things, even seven the Lord hates, Proverbs tells us. He also hates haughty eyes. He also hates a lying tongue. He also hates those who sow strife among brothers. We need to search our own hearts and say, Lord, what is it that you hate and abhor in my heart, in my life? If you wonder why I get exercise and burden about this, beyond the obvious reasons, what should be obvious as a pastor who's called to be a shepherd, a watchman on the wall, to love and warn the flock. An elder is called in Titus 1 verse 8 to instruct in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. But there's another reason, and some of you know this by now. These very lies from so-called gay Christianity, twisting Old and New Testament scriptures, are what led to the demise of one of my first mentors and best disciples in my life, and in many ways a spiritual father, who began reading this junk some 17, 18 years ago and phoned me about 16 years ago in our first year in South Africa, and we had just gone on a 10-hour drive just to visit him the year before on a final friends and family farewell tour before we came to South Africa in 1998, and I didn't detect any major problems at the time. He phones me a year later and he says, it's over. My wife, my five children, ages six and under, two twins that had just been born like a year or two earlier, it's over. I'm moving in with a man. I've come out of the closet. I've discovered who God really made me to be. This was a ministry leader, a Campus Crusade staff member. But he started to rethink Scripture according to new and clever thinking. And your ethics will follow your doctrine. Your behavior will follow your beliefs every time. Let's pray. As our heads are bowed, again, if you are an individual who, for whatever reason, and in a way maybe you still feel you cannot explain or understand, you are struggling and you battle with same-sex attraction. Maybe you even think you are gay or lesbian or might end up becoming that. We would urge you to call out to God, to walk in the light, to come and speak to us, to allow us to open up His Word. His Word tears us down that it might build us up. His Word wounds us that it might heal us. His Word brings us out of the darkness into the light. And His Word tells us about a Savior who died for sinners and a Jesus who was crucified for heterosexuals and homosexuals, for thieves and liars, and for lesbians and gays, so that we might be forgiven, that we might be washed, that we might be cleansed like the woman at the well, that we might turn from all the empty abuses of sexuality and all the empty wells that have left us thirsty and dry, and that we might find in the Lord Jesus Christ living water, real life, eternal life, and hope and forgiveness for our sins. Speak to one of us. Speak to any true believer you know here in this room. And drop me a note afterwards at the door. Give me a phone number, email, a way to follow up with you. Let us help you with the same Savior who has saved us. We are just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We pray, as we saw earlier in the words of Isaiah, that we would be humble and contrite to tremble at your Word, to accept it when it's comforting and when it's disturbing, when it's easy and when it's hard, that we would accept all the Bible. We know it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian and a whole church. And we pray that we would stand upon your Word, no matter how hard the cultural winds blow and how normal sin becomes and how upstream we have to swim and how alone we feel in a pagan and a post-Christian and a God-hating world. We pray that we would dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known, that we would resolve in our hearts to stay pure and clean, that you would prepare our children and our young people here for the battles that await them. We sang earlier that you are the Lord above the storm, and there is a storm coming. And we confess, Lord, too often fear for our children and the coming generations and the days ahead. But we pray we would find you to be our refuge and strength, and we would stand firm upon your word. And thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the cornerstone and a solid rock that will not be moved, and that Jesus and his word are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that we will discover who are true Christians and what is the true church in the coming days. May you keep us pure, we pray, and may you use us to see the lost saved and to see sinners of every shape and size and every kind turn from their sin and receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.